I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at just one verse, although we will search the scriptures. We're going to look at verse 6 in Philippians 1, then we'll be looking at other passages of scripture as well to confirm what is taught is not only taught in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that we are resuming a study in the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort were written in 1618, 1619, so over 400 years ago, and that those were written by pastors, and pastors particularly concerned about teaching, which was affecting the church at that time, and distressing the people in the pew, believers, in many respects. And they gathered together and had 118 sessions and formulated these 5 points of Calvinism as they're known, although Calvinism is much more than 5 points. But these 5 points, particularly as a response to the 5 points of Jacob Arminius, who was a professor who was teaching things in the church which were distressing the members of the church. So think of the 5 points of Arminius or Arminianism, his teaching, and the 5 points of Calvinism, the Canons of Dort. We're going to be looking at the fifth point today, which is perseverance of the saints. Now, this is something very different than what is commonly known in North American evangelicalism as once saved, always saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. And I will explain that later in the course of the sermon. But this is something that is distinctly different from that teaching. So with that in mind, let's read, if you will, Article Chapter 3, in the Canons of Dort, Article Chapter 3, God's Preservation of the Converted. Now, if you've gotten an electronic bulletin, you have the slides for that. Thank you very much. There it is. All right. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. Article 3. Because of these remnants of sin, which were referred to in the previous two articles, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, that is believers, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, so you see the three enemies there, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Because of those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace of salvation, if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred or once given on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. All right, we'll have occasion to look at another article later and subsequent sermons as well. But turn, if you will, to confirm this teaching by looking at the Word of God, please. So, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this. Note the confidence, the certainty, the assurance with which the Apostle Paul here speaks, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Very important. We'll come back to that. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the distinctives of this particular teaching. Secondly, the disagreement with this particular teaching. And thirdly, what difference does this make? As you may know, if you have heard me preach for any length of time, I believe the Bible is not so much concerned about crossing T's and dotting I's and getting every jot and tittle of doctrine punctiliously correct as it is what difference that makes in your life. And that is that along with orthodoxy, a belief, there's orthopraxy in terms of practice. And that is the concern of the Bible. The concern of the Bible is that right thinking produces right living. And wrong thinking produces wrong living. So we seek to get these things right, not to be right, not to be arrogant, not to be boastful, but because it does make a difference in how we live before the face of God. So, first of all, distinctives. A couple of introductory questions. Can a Christian, a believer, fall from grace and wind up in hell? Is it possible for a believer, a Christian, to lose your salvation? Those whom are opposed by the pastors writing the canons of Dort say, yes, it is possible to fall from grace. It is possible to lose your salvation and wind up in hell, even though you have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. The canons of Dort, the pastors who wrote the canons of Dort, say, no, that is not possible. Look at verse 6 in our text, all right? The Bible teaches that Christians are kept by God's power. Christians are kept by God's power. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Right? Think of it. What have we already studied so far in the canons of Dort? We've talked about God's ordaining salvation from before the foundation of the world for his chosen people. So if God the Father has ordained your salvation from before the foundation of the world, then we learn subsequently that it is for such a person that Jesus Christ was sent to die. He lays down his life for the sheep, all right? And we've learned last article in the canons that we looked at about the Holy Spirit, irresistible grace, is that the Holy Spirit has called those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom Jesus Christ died. So think about it. If God the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and if in the fullness of time Jesus Christ came and purchased you with his own precious blood, and the Holy Spirit worked in your life, in your heart, to generate faith, to make you born again, to give you new life, is it possible that the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would come to nothing? That is not the teaching of the Bible. God will persevere, and that's exactly what our text teaches. He who began in you will bring it to completion. He will also persevere you. Notice that God is the author of the good work here. He will perform it. Notice that it is present tense. That's significant in the language in which Paul is writing. Present tense has a ongoing, continuous action denoted by it, all right? So he who began will bring it to completion. He will keep on doing it until the day when you receive a sinless, resurrected body, the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says this is God's work, not my work, not your work. It is God's work. God is the one who does this. God preserves those whom he has chosen. God preserves those for whom his son died. God preserves those in whom the Holy Spirit works until the end. God does that. But in order that we can corroborate this, that I am not just emphasizing one passage to the detriment of other passages in the Bible, look with me at a number of other texts to confirm and corroborate this particular teaching. Look at John chapter 6, for example. The Gospel according to John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. So Jesus speaking of the Father, all right? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is talking about those whom the Father has given to him, that is, the sheep, all right? The chosen, the believer, all right? And this is the will of the Father, that Jesus should lose nothing that the Father has given him. If the Father has given you to Jesus, it is God's will, according to the Bible, all right, that Jesus would not lose you. He will never let you go. Look at Romans chapter 8, a very well-known passage. But for all its familiarity, there is still light to come forth from it for us this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen to this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And catch this now. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So certain is God's perseverance of the believer. So certain is it that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, that Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, can speak of future glorification in the past tense. It's certain. It's fixed. Look at verse 37 in the same chapter. Verse 37. Paul is wrapping up this chapter and he says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, there's that certainty, that confidence, that assurance again. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from what God has accomplished and what God has promised to persevere. Turn over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see how this is confirming and corroborating what we read in Philippians 1:6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the punctuation that comes in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He will persevere you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just go through the New Testament here, one book after another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is Paul making a wish here? Is he expressing a hope? Or is it, look at the very next verse. Look, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Confidence, certainty, assurance. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, This is the song we just sang based on this verse in the Bible. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep going. All right. Just before the book of Revelation, we have the book of Jude. Book of Jude. Look there. It's only one chapter. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father. He's talking to believers, right? He's talking to the Christian, right? Called, we already saw that, beloved in God the Father, and notice, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And as if that weren't enough, look at the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prays to the Father, God the Son praying to the Father that this would be the case. Look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John 17, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Listen to his prayer. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Remember what we read? The three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Keep them from the evil one. Why? So that they will persevere them. Then look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you think that God hears and heeds the prayers of his Son, Jesus Christ? You bet he does. And the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. I want to give you an astounding confirmation of that. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Very significant prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. This is Peter. Jesus is predicting Peter's denial, all right? Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, kind of anticipating why this is not once saved, always saved. Peter sinned. He denied the Lord. He fell. But he didn't fall from grace. He didn't lose his salvation. No. Jesus prayed for him. If you're a Christian, Jesus is praying for you. Listen to this poem. See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands and shows that I am graven there. He ever lives for me to pray. He prays that I with him may reign. Amen to what my Lord does say. Jesus, you cannot pray in vain. Amen to that. Amen to that poem. But what about those who disagree? Those who seem to find in the Bible contradictory teachings We'll quickly look at Hebrews chapter 6. It's just one passage which people point to. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Hebrews chapter 6. It's a classic passage where people said, well, clearly you can lose your salvation. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, isn't that pretty clear? Well, it's not that clear. First of all, it seems to contradict much clearer passages of the Bible that we've just read, doesn't it? Well, then how do we reconcile that? Well, let's look a little closer, all right? Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, the author says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So what's he writing here? He's writing and saying, listen, when you read verses 4 through 6, don't question or doubt, all right? He says, no, we're sure of better things in your case. And why is that? Well, look at verses 7 and 8, which illustrate verses 4 through 6, all right? Here's a consequence, right? A conjunction, for it's joining to verses 4 through 6. Land that has drunk the rain and that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What's being taught here? Those who are true believers will be fruitful in their life, all right? They drink the rain and they produce a crop useful, all right? They'll be fruitful. But there are those who are barren, all right? Thorns and thistles. And for them, the consequence is quite different, contrasted there, all right? Not all who profess faith, all right, are certain of heaven. This is why once saved, not always saved, is not a biblical teaching, right? There are many people who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who will not be in glory. And why is that? Because they didn't persevere. They didn't stay the course. They didn't have fruitful lives. More on that in a moment. Look at 1 John 2 to explain this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It's helpful by way of explanation. 1 John 2, verse 19, we read, they, think now of the group spoken of in Hebrews, obviously not the exact same group, but that category of person, all right? They went out from us, all right? They fell away. But notice what the text says, but they were not of us. In other words, they didn't really belong, all right? For, read on, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So, the apparent contradiction is not a contradiction at all. It's clarified by the fact that there are people who profess faith and do not persevere, all right? That's why it's called perseverance of the saints, not perseverance of the sinner, not once saved, always saved. Well, let's move on to some difference. What difference does this make, all right? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. First point of application is this is why we deny that popular evangelical teaching, once saved, always saved, right? No. That teaching says once you profess faith, once you, you know, pray the sinner's prayer, once you sign the card, once you walk the aisle, once you make a profession, and this is very commonly done, preachers will tell you there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, right? You have believed. If you believe with your in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you're saved. There's nothing that can cause you to lose your salvation. What that often leads to is licentious living. People thinking that, well, they can engage in sexual immorality, they can engage, thank you, in drunkenness, they can lead a life of all kinds of sinful behaviors, but they believed. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Read verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 12. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's perseverance of the saints who are pursuing holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. You, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you must pursue holiness. You cannot rely on some past act, some past profession, some thing, and say, well, you know, on February 2nd, 1980, I believed, but, you know, that doesn't show in my life. It doesn't make any difference in how I live now. I don't go to church. I don't, you know, one thing or the other. You can't rely on that. That's not the teaching of the Bible. You must pursue, you must persevere, you must pursue holiness. Excuse me. Secondly, and this brings us back to the canons, all right? You and I as Christians are responsible to persevere. That's our responsibility. We have responsibilities in the covenant relationship with God. Whereas in all covenants, there are contained two parts, all right? God's part in sovereignly initiating grace, salvation, bringing us into his kingdom. But then there's a response, and there's a responsibility and obligation on our part. We are responsible to persevere. But we are not responsible for perseverance. Now, if that sounds contradictory, just look at what we read in Article Chapter 3 of the Canons, right? God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. God preserves, all right? We must persevere, but God is responsible for the perseverance. Listen, I realize this may strain our thinking at 10:30, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, but this is the balance that the Bible and the canons of Dort pastorally are seeking to attain, the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, that's caused problems for many people. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, he said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and my responsibility? Spurgeon's answer was, friends don't need to be reconciled. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both. It's neither God is sovereign and I don't have to do anything, right? Once saved, always saved. Nor is it entirely up to me, all right? I have my obligation, my responsibility to persevere, pursue holiness. But that perseverance ultimately is because of God's sustaining and persevering grace. This brings us to Article 14 of the Canons of Dort, all right? The third point of application, the importance of the means of grace, all right? The importance of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Bible reading, sermon hearing, Bible teaching hearing, all right? Prayer, and the sacraments. So the way God gives, Keep it up there, please. I lost it on my screen, but if you keep it up there, that would be helpful. Thank you. So, Article 14, God's use of means in perseverance. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the use of means, by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by the exhortations of the Bible, the threats of the Bible, and the promises. How many times do we read in the New Testament, do not be deceived, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Those are threats, right? And promises. God promises that if you pursue holiness, then you will persevere into the end. And also by the use of sacraments. The Lord's Supper and baptism are means by which the Holy Spirit works grace in us, works assurance of salvation in us, works strengthening our faith, works to strengthen our faith. God uses those means to help us persevere. This is why it's important, all right, to be in worship, because preaching of the gospel and sacraments occur only in the context of worship. Two final points as we conclude this morning, all right? One, if salvation, as we have already learned in previous sermons and noted previously in this sermon, if salvation is from eternity past to eternity future, is all of God. That's the glory of this teaching, right? Is that it exalts and it magnifies God. It exalts and it magnifies the grace of God. And if salvation from eternity past to eternity future is all of God from beginning to end, then who gets the glory? God. God. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory to God alone for his amazing grace. And that's why when we talk about these teachings, we're not just talking about the certainty of arriving in heaven, as important and as true as that is. The difference is that God gets the glory. When we get there, we'll be laying down our golden crowns before his throne. Glory to the Lamb who was slain. One last point. If you want to read ahead in the canons, and I encourage you to do that, you have all the necessary slides. They can also be found on our website under What We Believe. You can go ahead and read them, because many of the articles following what I just read to you, all right, deal with the matter of assurance. This is a perennial pastoral problem. It is probably one of the most common aspects of pastoral work that I've encountered in my years in ministry, is people questioning, wondering, doubting, am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? Can I be confident and assured of going to heaven when I die? Or do I have to live in perpetual and constant fear that something I do, or something I have not done, or something that the devil, or something that God may wind up doing will result in me going to hell? I could preach a whole sermon on this, and as a matter of fact, I plan to subsequently in subsequent Lord's days, but I just want to emphasize for you, this is why these teachings are not done by a bunch of academics in an ivory tower. They were dealing with people. They were dealing with people in the pew. They were dealing with believers just like you and just like me, who have these questions, who have these fears, who have these doubts. And they wrote these things out of pastoral, loving concern for people, not just for academic books that would sit on shelves. an assurance. If it's a perennial pastoral problem that I've encountered numerous times over 30 plus years of ministry, it's a problem. It's a problem, by the way, that is condemned by certain segments of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches in the formulas of Trent in the Counter-Reformation, rejecting, refuting the teachings of the Reformation. They said if you have assurance of salvation, you're anathema. Which is why, and I just give you this as kind of a helpful hint in talking to Roman Catholics and assuring them, is asking them whether or not they are sure of salvation. They're not. They're being good Catholics when they say no, no. And yet, if you turn to 1 John, don't turn there now, but if you look at it later, all right, the whole book of 1 John is written to give, promote, encourage, assurance in his hearers. Listen to this, verse 13 of 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John, in his gospel, says, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing you might have eternal life. And then he writes his first letter. He says, I write to you who believe in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. I'm writing this whole letter so that you can be assured. That creates a little cognitive dissonance in the minds of people. Here's a whole book of the Bible written to provide assurance. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of the text with which we began. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and grace. We ask that you would work in us not only persevering grace, but assurance of your love, your kindness, your goodness, and your abundant grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.